We do communion this morning, which is a little out of our schedule, and I hope you're not too bothered by the change of schedule here. It's in the passage of Scripture we're going to look at this morning is in 1 Corinthians. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians this morning, I would appreciate it. And as we, I just want to touch base on some things here that I think are fitting in relationship to this day. Memorial Day is a day, of course, that we honor those who have given the ultimate sacrifice for the sake of freedom and liberty of our country and all the wars that have been fought by this country. Believers do this, at least traditionally in this church, once a month. It's a little different. We don't do taps. We don't normally do a Pledge of Allegiance. But we do a thing called communion, or the Lord's table, or table of remembrance. And it depends on your background and part of the country you grew up in. All those phrases are used. And so this is what we do every week or every month. Best I can tell in what research I've done, the early church did this every single week. If you have any brethren background, the brethren still do it every week. And so if you have a little background in the Brethren movement, you'll know that they do it every week. I've been in some churches, they do it once every 6 months. But the church was 10,000 people, and it was a lot to fill those little cups up for 10,000 people. So they thought, well, they couldn't do it every month anymore, and so they moved it to once every 6 months because just the logistics. And then the time it took to serve 10,000 people that cup. And then by the time the first person gets served and the last person gets served, there was a measure amount of time. So what's the right way? Well, the right way hasn't really have anything to do with how often. But the right way does have everything to do with how and where you are in your own heart and your relationship. There are some numerous misconceptions about communion. And I was taught a lot of them, and I'm sure you were as well. And I want to touch base on really the significance of this table. It's been said that it really doesn't matter what instruments we use for it. We have come to this point in the Protestant church to use this method. And almost all Protestant churches have little plastic cups. And in many Protestant churches, they all buy the same cracker. And it just depends on the community. In Southern California, you will never find crackers like this in Southern California, which seems strange, but in Southern California, they manufacture little bitty crackers. And so they're already broke up for you. And so every community has its own little traditions, but they all have this. The Bible really never sets forth this kind of methodology. It doesn't tell you how to do it. Obviously, the first communion, where Christ instituted it, didn't look much like this. It was probably a communal cup passed between all of them, which in our day and age, I'm not sure I want to drink after you. but it was probably a communal cup, and more than likely it was one loaf of bread, and that loaf of bread was broken off and passed, and the person broke the piece off as it came to them, more than likely. Health codes may not even allow us to do that anymore, though I have done it on numerous times in churches. But we've come to this method, and there's a reason for this, and I want to touch on that reason as we go through this passage of Scripture. It is obvious that somehow the church of Corinth missed the point. And as you read through chapter 11 all the way through, you find out that they were having a big meal. And you have to make sure, and I think Paul's admonition was clear, that this is not a meal. Now, churches like to have potlucks. And they enjoy everyone bringing that food together and eating. They have labeled it as fellowship. They have labeled it for all kinds of things, gluttony and all other things. But people love in churches to get together and eat. This is not a meal. And apparently the church of Corinth and those people were just making this like any other regular meal. And the same way they would proceed in a meal, they did the same. The elements eventually developed this method in order to give it distinction, to make it seem different, to make it stand out that it was something other than a meal together. Because it is something other than a meal together. The purpose of this is not to give sustenance. The purpose of this is not for us to sit around the table together and talk and about the weather or politics or things. The purpose of this is supposed to be something extremely significant for us as believers. Just like Memorial Day is not supposed to be the only day you think about those who've given their lives, that should be something we think about often. But Memorial Day is a significant day to do that. It stands out. It's something beyond. No one would suggest we only be thankful to God on Thanksgiving, but Thanksgiving is a significant day for us to do that. And as you read through the scriptures, the Lord presented many days that were significant days. You weren't supposed to give God thanks in Thanksgiving offerings once in a while. You're supposed to be thankful all the time. You weren't supposed to be thankful for the Passover once a year. You should have been thankful for the Passover every day of the year. But there were significant days. Whatever you do, and whatever you get from all we do this morning, understand that for us as believers today, this is significant for believers. This is an important part of who we are. And when we come together as believers to participate in this, we should do so with that significance in our mind. And truly is that often is written on the side of communion tables, in remembrance of me, that's what it's for. Now, I know we do a lot of admonitions about self-examination. And self-examination is a part of it, obviously, from this passage of Scripture. We talk often about being prepared and being worthy and all those kind of things. And so often we get confused about what those things mean. And so I think it's important as we run through this passage of Scripture, we understand the significance of this as it truly is presented in Scripture, and don't plant our own, if you will, ideologies or confusion, but just use what the Scripture says regarding this feast, this communion, this Lord's table. Heavenly Father, we again come to you recognizing our need to understand the Scripture, also recognizing our need to apply it. And so, Lord, as we go through this passage of Scripture together, help us, Lord, to have a clear understanding of the significance of this feast, this Lord's table that you have written and given us and directed us to observe. And as we observe it, Lord, we pray that we might do it the right way with the right attitude. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Apostle Paul says, I received of the Lord. I don't know when Paul received this. He doesn't tell us. I don't know if he had a special time on the back of the desert and when he had those 3 years of training with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, can you imagine that Bible school? And spent 3 years in training for it, whether he received it then. I don't know if he received it when at a specific time of revelation for this book. I don't know, but at some point in time, the Lord passed on to him, and really the word we normally think of as tradition is this word received by. It's that which was passed on to Paul. All traditions aren't bad. Some traditions are good ones. And the idea of the Scripture when it presents the word tradition isn't always bad. It can be bad in a bad sense if it contradicts the Word of God, but it's just that which is passed on. The Lord felt this was important enough to make it a directive. Oftentimes in the church, they call this a church ordinance. Along with baptism, because it's something that was ordered by God to the church to observe. And we ascribe to that concept that this is not an optional thing for believers. All believers are supposed to participate. And if someone knows Christ as a personal Savior, they're supposed to participate in this. So it means if children know Him, they should participate. If older folks know Him, they should participate. If a person doesn't know Him and they participate, it really doesn't do much. I don't know what harm it does exactly, other than if they think somehow that there's a means of grace here, and there is no means of grace in communion. The means of grace is in the person of Jesus Christ and Him alone, not in elements of this nature. But all believers are supposed to do this. It was this tradition passed down from the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul, and now, as he says in this verse, now delivered to you. He says that the Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which He was betrayed, set forth this, As you read through the events of that last night, the Lord Jesus Christ was only doing things that were important. There wasn't a lot of shallow conversation going on between the Lord and others during that period of time. And if you read through that, you'll note, I would suggest to you, read through the events of the last night of Christ on this earth before the crucifixion and what instituted this. The Lord spent enormous amounts of time talking about important issues. If you knew it was your last day to live, would you not spend most of the time doing something important? I would hope that you would. And one of the things that he thought critical for the church was this, to establish this meal. So the same night in which he was betrayed, which is a significant thing as well, that it was the same night that Judas was out selling him for 30 pieces of silver. And even at that situation, as hard and as tragic and difficult that was, he still instituted this thing called the Lord's Supper, and that was passed on to us. Verse 24, chapter 11, tells us that when the Lord was there, the first thing he did was gave thanks for this. And nobody understood the immensity of that phrase more so than he did, to know in the giving of thanks of this, it symbolizes the fact that just a few hours from then, he would be actually living this, that he would actually die. And so Christ gave thanks for this. And then he took the bread, as we do as well, and then he broke it. Now, I'm not sure, because it really doesn't give us a lot of significance of the breaking of it. First of all, we know as we read through a number of passages, Exodus 24, Psalm 35, and others, that none of Christ's bones were broken on the cross. That was significant because that was a normal way he crucified someone anyway, and yet his were broken. Apparently from Psalm 22, they were out of joint but not broken. And so none of them were broken, yet the bread is broken. And I don't know if I want to push too far the symbolism of that and try to read a symbolism that's not specifically mentioned in Scripture, but obviously it makes it possible for everyone to get a piece. I don't know if that's why Christ did it that way or not. I don't know. But for some reason and for whatever purpose the Lord had in mind in this, it says this bread was that he thanked God. He broke it, and then he gave it to his disciples, and he said, what? What did he tell them to do? I want you to take this, right, and do what? Eat it. Now, and I know some people are a little confused about this eating of the bread, but there's no way to take it unless you do that. I don't know what else you do with bread other than hold it. I mean, you'd have to eat it. It's what bread is for. But he has these disciples to take this, and it seems to me that there's something about just the aspect of taking the bread from Christ. There's something aspect to realize that it's me that has to do this, that I can't do it for somebody else, that it's something about my personal relationship with the Lord, which I think is the thrust of this entire passage, is that even though this is a group activity, it's not a group activity. That even though we are doing it corporately together, there's an individualness about this sacred thing called communion. There's something about our each and everybody in this room coming to this table with their personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and each and every person has to take that bread. You can't take it for somebody else, no matter what some churches might teach. There's no way to participate in communion for somebody else. There's no proxy rule in this. You can't pass on that responsibility to somebody else, nor can somebody who's gone on have communion taken for them. This is a personal relationship for everybody within the context of a church that they have to participate in. We just happen to do it jointly. And so there's an aspect where we're doing it in unison, but there's also an aspect we're doing it as individuals. So it's this collective whole that still identifies each individual's responsibility to do this. And so he takes the bread, as it says quite clearly, he breaks it, he gives it to his disciples, he tells them to eat it, and then he says this bread obviously is not his body, because his body was right in front of them when he said this. So they understood the significance and figurativeness of this. He says, this is my body, and this body is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Just a casual reading of scriptures, you will find over and over again reference of this symbolism of the body of Christ and how important it was to recognize that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, not with sin, but in the likeness thereof. He looked like you and I. Hebrews goes on to say that the body he gave was a symbol of his willingness to die. If he was not human, he could not have died for humans. And Romans in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul gives a long dissertation about the representation of Christ and his headship for us, and the fact that Adam, who was a man that died, passed on death to all men, so forth. Then Christ, who was a man, came and died for people to bring life to all men. So the body was significant. There have been arguments over and over again. People have raised these issues. Was the body more important than the blood? Which one is more important? Some have suggested they read Hebrews 9:22. It says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. That's true. But what if he didn't have a body? I mean, people make these arguments, and they're a waste of time of an argument. Because if I'm not mistaken, bodies and blood go together. Without one or the other, you really have some problems. They are intricately connected. If there is no blood, there is no life in the body. And if there's no body, there's no place for the blood to go. So they're connected. You can't have one without the other. And the significance of the body was this is represented all that I have lost because of sin, Christ has gained because of his death. All of it. All the blessings, physically as well as spiritually. I'm going to enjoy heaven not just in a spiritual, metaphysical plane. I'm going to enjoy heaven on a physical plane. There's a physical aspect to our existence. God made us this way. And he obviously does not want us to continue with a sinful nature, and one day the sinful nature will be gone, but there still will be a physical aspect to who we are. Christ came in this body to die, and I think the disciples clearly understood, since his body was still in the presence, he was using this aspect that this is my body in a figurative way. And so he says that he broke it. He says, when you do it, I want you to take this in remembrance of me. And so as the bread is passed in any communion service, the idea is there's supposed to be at that point in time a reflection on Christ. It's a remembrance of him. It's not a time, as often as you've heard people talk about it, it's not a great time for a lot of self-examination and a lot of criticism and condemnation of oneself. Even though the passage goes on to talk about self-examination, the core reason we're doing this is to think of Christ, not ourselves. We have a tendency sometimes to read more into the self-examination than really was intended for this. And we think, you know, we're sitting here and thinking and reflecting ourselves. Sure, we've got problems. Anybody have those kind of things? Anybody have any sin you'd like to confess? I mean, I've heard people say, and I think I've even done this, if you have something wrong, you can get it right, and then you need to ask God and reflect on your own life and so forth. That should not be the focal point of what we're here for. The focal point is Christ. He's the focal point. He's the center of what we're doing here. Now, you want to call that mystical? You want to call it beyond the realm of reality, if you want to call it that? If you want to feel emotional about that, okay, that's fine. That's good. It is somewhat beyond. It is somewhat mystical, if you will, but it has roots in reality. We are remembering what Christ has done for me as an individual. That's why I am taking this. So then he says, I want you to do the cup in the same manner. And so he said he took the cup. And again, this is after the supper of John 13, and he took this cup, and he says, now, as he raised his cup up to his disciples, he says, this is a new covenant. Now, we normally don't use the word covenant. That's not a term that we normally use in our everyday language. I've entered into a number of covenants over the years, and I'm sure you have as well, but they don't normally call them that. Well, most of the time they're called contracts. You know what a contract is. Some good, some bad. But in our church, we have a church covenant. And in fact, when we have our business meetings, usually Tom chooses five people out of the five paragraphs, right? And they read our church covenant. And the church covenant is an agreement we make. We enter into fellowship with our church as a member and say, I'm making an agreement with you folks. Covenants are normal in those days, and they understood this word. But what was significant about this, when Christ raised the cup and said, this new covenant, this is something in contrast to the old covenant. And so he raises this issue of this new relationship. And what were covenants? Basically, The root idea was that some kind of agreement that had a binding obligation, usually in both parties. And so Christ stands before her, is actually sitting around this table, or reclining probably, not around big tables like, what's his name, Drew? You know, that picture you all see that thought was really famous. It's not accurate at all. But he's reclining around this table, and he takes this cup, and he says to his disciples, I'm going to tell you about a new relationship, a new binding agreement between me and you, between God and man. And so he says it's different than the old. We know about the old covenant that's referred to as such in Hebrews and other passages of the Old Testament and the Sinai covenant, Mosaic covenant, the law. And he says, I want to talk about the responsibilities of it. And the thing about the new covenant is that God took the responsibility to take care of it. And that's what made the new covenant significant. Because in the old covenant said that there was things you had to do to cover sinful behavior, but never to remedy a sinful behavior. The old covenant said that if you do certain things, I'll bless you, and if you don't do certain things, I'll curse you. That was the old. And now Christ comes in and says, the new covenant means I'm going to do it all for you, and I'm going to bless you. And the curses are only for those who reject the covenant in its totality. And so it's a totally different kind of covenant that he presents to them. He says, when you take this cup and drink this cup, know that this is the basis of that new relationship, that new covenant relationship that I have with you. And he says, take that after the same manner you did the bread and drink it in how again? In remembrance of me. And we know that as we take this cup, he calls the cup of the blood of the new covenant, it's a representation of the blood of Christ. I cannot explain to you in scientific terms the significance of the blood of Christ. I can't explain to you whether or not the blood had actual molecules or building blocks of DNA or whatever that has ability to wash away sin. I don't explain that to you. I don't know how that works. I don't know how that God in human flesh, his blood, had a different kind of working power than ours would have, but it did. I don't know how to explain that. I don't know how to put that in a test tube, if you will, or in some kind of theoretical way to explain how that somehow that blood can cleanse us from all sin. But the scripture is very, very clear that the blood that's symbolized in this cup as we partake it is symbolic of the fact that Christ's blood cleanses from all sin. What sin? All sin. Whose sin? All of our sins, but more specifically, my sin. And again, the significance of it, as he passed that cup to all his disciples, was each individual disciple had to take this cup. Each individual disciple had to take part in this communion, if you will. And one reason we try to make this distinction and have these individual cups is to make sure it's clear, make sure it's understood that this is a personal relationship based upon a personal decision that one does. It's personal. It's individual. And we do so recognizing the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, and that there is no other way to get saved other than the blood of Jesus Christ. There is none. We don't commemorate good acts. We do not commemorate lists of rules and regulations. We do not commemorate a goodness that we have somehow attained to. And those who somehow make a big deal out of this, that I am somehow now, if you will, worthy to take this communion, don't understand the grace of God. To think that somehow we could earn our worthiness to take this. We have not earned the right to take this. We've been granted the right to take this. We have not earned some privilege because of how good we were this last week or this last month to take this communion. To think that somehow you come to this communion table and you say, well, I've been pretty good this month, and so I think I can take communion. If you think that, you think wrong. Because there's nothing you can do to earn a right to take this cup. We all come to this cup the exact same way. We come to it thinking, I have not earned this, but my God has earned it for me. Don't think of unworthiness as based on the fact of how good you've been, because you can never be good enough to participate in this. Only God can be good enough to participate in this. Only His blood can cleanse us from all sin. And so He says, I want you to do this, eat this bread, drink this cup, and as doing so, you are making a proclamation of the Lord's death till He comes. We are sending a signal to the world around us. And then, and I'm not going to go into this in great detail, but then He goes on to talk about the unworthy manner. And the idea of the unworthy manner is not that somehow you did something wrong this last week and it wasn't straightened out. It's clear from the previous part of the chapter that they had come to the communion table without the understanding of the significance of this. They had come to this table thinking, this is no different than eating a potluck dinner. This is no different than a normal meal that we have together. And Paul is saying, yes, it is significant. And the significance is not your worthiness based upon how good you've been this last week or this last month. The significance is how great our God is, that our God would die on the cross of Calvary and give His body and His blood for our sins. That's the significance of this. To think that somehow if we don't have a perfect life, we can't take this, misunderstands the point. The point of unworthy taking is miss the whole point of the significance of this. We're supposed to examine our hearts, examine our lives, to make sure we're thinking correctly about what we're supposed to be doing here. To think, I've heard people talk, well, I haven't been good this month, so I'm not going to take communion. If anybody needs to be taking communion, you need to be taking communion. You should be thinking right, because obviously you're not thinking right, because some of you are thinking that if I haven't been good enough, how good do you have to be to take it? Who in this room is good enough to take this communion? I don't know of anybody in this room good enough to take it. Now, maybe you think you are, but I know this. I have a God who's able to make me good enough to take it. That's the grace of God. That's why we take communion. Not to focus on how good we've been, whether we qualify, because God is worthy. And His worthiness has made us worthy. He who knew no sin became sin that we might be made what? The righteousness of God. God is worthy. As you partake of communion, as you take this bread, you take this cup, the focus is on the worthiness of Christ. The focus is on the significance of the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. The focus is on the body that was put on the cross, the blood that was shed. And what we as believers today enjoy in the forgiveness of sin and the future He has for us, that's the significance of this. And as believers come together around this table, we make a declaration to all around us, that's what we believe. This is important. And we need to proceed as if it is important. And it's that significant and that important to us.